Revelation chapter 2, and we want to look at the church of Pergamos. Pergamos was a town 60 miles north of Smyrna. It was famous for its library. It was also famous for having many different temples to different gods, and it is a place where a church was established. We don't know. It would have probably been either by Paul or by one of his disciples as they worked around Ephesus in that area. And we want to learn from it. It is a church that has some good things in it and some other things that need fixing. And that really can be true of any church. And so we want to learn from them. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this portion of your word. We pray as we look at this church and what you had to say to them, Lord, that you would help us to learn from it, that it would challenge us, Lord, that we would be faithful to you and fix and change as we need to, Lord, so that we may be more pleasing in your sight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see that Jesus addresses a church and he refers to himself, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That we see that part of the description of him in Revelation chapter 1. And we realize that he is the living word, that his name is called the Word of God, and we understand how he uses the written word. And it's spoken of in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder even of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is what the Lord does, that he uses his word to work in us. Sometimes we see in our life that there's parts that, big chunks that kind of need to be sliced off, and other times we see that there's fine surgery that needs to be done as the Lord works in us, trying to make us more like him. And it is something that we see him in that light. And he speaks to them, and he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that first of all, we see that he knew what they were doing for him. He knew that they were serving him, that he had not lost sight of that in any way. And he knew where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And something that we want to understand of Pergamos, that it was a city that was steeped in idolatry. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple for the worship of the Roman Emperor. It had many other temples. It had a great throne and altar to Zeus. And its most prominent temple was the sanctuary of, I believe it's pronounced Asclepius, or Asclepius, I'm not exactly sure, but he was the god of healing. And his symbol was of a serpent on a staff. And so it's the idea that we have where it says that this is where Satan's seat is, that this was a place of false religion, a place where the devil had great power over people, that they were deceived, that they didn't even know the truth. They had very little understanding of who the God of the Bible was. We think of the people that we looked at of Lystra, that Paul spoke of, that he worked amongst them, and the Lord allowed them to do miracles, and they, because they had no understanding of God, that they actually tried to worship Paul and Barnabas instead. It would have been much the same here, that it's a place that's very needy, and it's a place where Satan has real power. And we see that as they served there, that this would not have been an easy place to have a church, but yet they were faithful in that. And when you think of it, that as this church is established, as people are getting saved, as they're turning away from idols to serve the living God, that always when things happen, that Satan tries to stir up trouble, Satan tries to stir up opposition. We remember how it was with Paul, that he was in Ephesus and people were getting saved, but then the silversmiths were upset because people weren't going to the temple of Diana. They weren't buying their little trinkets that were overpriced and everything else, and they were upset. They were going to lose money, and so they caused the big ruckus, and Paul had to leave. And so we understand that this was not going to be an easy road for them. But the Lord said to him that he was pleased with them because he knew where they were, and he said, "Will you holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith?" That they were faithful, that they held on, that they that just that thought of holding fast. It's sort of like a sailor on the rigging of a ship during a storm, that you have a place on the ship that you need to be, a responsibility to fulfill, and you're getting lashed by the wind and the rain, and but that thought to hold fast, that even though you're just clinging by all you have, that you hang on, you don't give up, because you know it would be death if you didn't. And that's the thought, that we hold fast, that we stay faithful even in the midst of difficult times, and that we follow the Lord no matter the cost. We see in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And that's what we must realize, that he is faithful, that he's not going to let us down, and so we never want to let him down, that we want to be faithful, that we hold fast his name. And that's what they were holding fast to, was the name of Jesus. That glorious name that we know from Acts 4, verse 12, that there is not salvation in any other. There is no name, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That it was something that they spoke of Christ, that they showed him to be the only way of salvation. That it would not have been popular, even as it is today, sometimes to say that there is only one way to heaven, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is something that they were faithful, and that they did not deny the faith, that things were happening, and they stayed true, that they did not, even under persecution, that they didn't recant, they didn't curse God or anything like that, that they stayed true. And it's something that you think of with this. It's a very Roman town. It's a very idolatrous town, and is a town where they revered the emperor of Rome. And simply the fact that when they had different festivals, different things, that it would probably be considered just part of the custom of the town, that everyone needed to come and honor the emperor as a god. And just the fact as Christians that we say, well, we can't do that, that we're not going to be a part of that, that that could have brought them persecution. But yet, they were faithful, that they knew that there was no God but one, and that was Jesus Christ. And so they stayed true, that they did not deny the Lord either in word or in deed, that they were faithful to him. And we see it's typified by this man, Antipas, that we don't know very much about him. We don't know exactly if he was the pastor or whether he was just a man that they took from amongst them and slew him, but he was a faithful martyr. And it's interesting, the word martyr, that it's translated here, but we understand that the word in its clearest meaning means witness. We think in Acts chapter 1:8 that the Lord says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." That it is the same word that is used there, and that we are witnesses for Him, and that sometimes being a witness for Him means that we have to be faithful unto death. And you think of it in that way, that it was true that they were witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth, but we think of the apostles and many of the early church that they are also martyrs for the Lord in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. That it is the way that it was at that time, that if you name the name of Christ, that your life would not be easy, that your life could be in danger, but they were faithful. And we see that Antipas was a testimony, that he was faithful, that even though it cost him his life, that he continued to minister to the Lord, continued to honor Him by his life and by his death. And so he is pleased with this church for their faithfulness in this time, but it is something that the Lord, because He's dividing things asunder, He's showing what's good and what's evil, He says, "I have a few things against thee." And we see what they are, that thou hast they are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And that's something that we understand with Balaam. That's exactly what he did, that he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That if we remember the story, that Balak, the king of Moab, offered Balaam great rewards if he would curse God's people. And Balaam, that he really wanted the money, and he went ahead to go with them, even though God hadn't actually granted him that permission. And the angel of the Lord withstood him on the way. And he beat his donkey because he wouldn't do what he told him, and even though the donkey was trying to save his life. And we see what happens, that throughout that passage, if you turn with me to the book of Numbers, that we find that Balak, king of Moab, actually became very frustrated in some ways with Balaam, because he asked him, "I want you to curse these people," and every time it would happen again and again that he'd say, "Well, go over to this mountain and look down on the people and we'll do some sacrifices and then curse them." And every mountain that they went to, they'd go through all that thing, and then he'd bless them, and he was frustrated. But he continued to bless him. But then we understand, even though it's not specifically stated, and if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 25, we'll see it there, that even though God did not give Balaam permission to curse God's people, that what he did, because he wanted the money so much, he found a way to get it. And he basically told Balak that, well, God's blessing is upon His people as they serve Him, as they're a faithful people, as they're a pure people. If you can get them to fall into sin, if you could get them to walk away from God, to turn their hearts away from the Lord, then even though they were God's people, God wouldn't be able to bless them because of their lack of holiness, because of their lack of love to Him. And so we see in Numbers chapter 25, that this is after Balaam and Balak have parted ways. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And so what happened, it would seem that Balak, king of Moab, that he didn't bring an army to attack the children of Israel. He didn't bring a great force against them. It seems that he brought a force of women, apparently, into the camp, that And the men were easily drawn away, unfortunately, and they started following after this, started sacrificing to the gods of the Moabites of Baal Peor, and they were turned away from following the Lord. And it was because of the counsel of Balaam. And just it speaks of him that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. It says, Numbers 31:16 says, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And so we see that what happened here, that, and the motivation for Balaam to do this was money that he ran. It speaks in Jude 1:11 of the area of Balaam that he ran greedily after gain. And we understand from 1 Timothy 6:10 that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so we want to apply this to the church, understand what its meaning in this passage, and we get the sense that just as with God's people Israel, that believers, that we are to be a peculiar people, that we are to be a pure people, a separated people, that we're in the world, but that we're not of the world. That we have to maintain a holy walk, a holy talk before God and before man. And if we fail to maintain that, if we fail to resist the flesh, if we give into it, then what happens is that we get in a position where our testimony is not as it should be, and it's impossible for God to continue to bless us as He wants us to, that we turn away from Him. And we see that also how it speaks of eating things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And if you'd turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that this was a controversy amongst the Corinthian church as well. So we begin in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8. It says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and the conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see that which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through the knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." And the way the practice was in those days is there were so many sacrifices going on to these different gods that the priests, all these sacrifices of animals, and the priests could only eat so much of it. And so whatever meat wasn't used, that it would go into the shops to be eaten. And for some that they figured, well, there's no idols, not a real thing either, it's not really a big deal that they partook of it, but others that they it was something that grieved them. It was they thought that they had to be pure, that they didn't want to partake of it, because they thought that, well, that they are supporting it, that they were taking part in it, that they didn't want to have anything to do with that. And it's something that we want to be very careful in what we do. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, it says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And it's something that we understand that we have liberty in Christ Jesus, it is something that we look in the Scriptures and there isn't a list of do's and don'ts necessarily that we have to rigidly adhere to, that there are principles and different things in the Scriptures that we can take and we can study and we can decide, well, this is what the Lord wants me to do, or this is a line that I should not cross. And the problem is sometimes when we make a line is we sort of see, well, how close can I get to the line without actually crossing it? That we try to see how close it was, and it seems that's kind of what happened with this. These that hold the doctrine of Balaam, that they were thinking, well, I have this liberty, but let's see how close can I get without actually falling over. And it was something that they were crossing the line, and that's sometimes in our heart that if we have that heart that we're seeing how close to we can get the line without crossing over, then in our hearts we're already on the other side of the line. And we have to be wise in that. That it's something that we learn that purity in the Christian life is not a line to be crossed, but a goal to strive for. That we seek to be a holy people. It's just like you think of ivory soap, that it's 99 and however many 100% pure, that it's something that even think, well, they're so close, they should say just 100%, but they're being very honest. They want to show that it's not there yet. And it's what we have to have that heart. And we see with these, for whatever reason, that they were kind of crossing the line. They were going a little bit too far, that they were partaking of things that they shouldn't. And then we see also those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And we learned of that as we studied the church of Ephesus, that the Nicolaitans were these ones that used their liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, as an occasion of the flesh, that they said, well, I'm saved and I can't lose my salvation, so therefore I'm going to live however I want. That they indulged in immorality, that they figured, well, there's no harm in it, it's not going to hurt anything. But we realize that's not God's plan for us as a Christian at all, that we are to live a holy life. It says in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, that he has set us apart to be a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. And we are to seek that, to have him do a work in us, to cause us to live for him, cause us to fulfill this plan that he has. It says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we learn from that we know that our salvation is settled once and for all. We can never lose it, but it is the thought that we are we're saved for a purpose. We're saved to serve. We're saved to be a witness for the Lord, that things have changed, and that we don't want to give in to these other things, that we learn to bring self-control to our lives. We think of Paul, of how he spoke in 1 Corinthians 9, that someone that runs in a race, that competes, that they have to be temperate in all things, that they have to be controlled. They cannot give themselves in different indulgences, because it will weaken them in their race. And he said that he would run and he would fight not as one that beeth the air, but he would keep his body under subjection, lest by any means after he had preached to others he himself would become a castaway. And so it is something that we realize, that we have to guard our heart, that it can be very easy to lose track of this and allow the devil to get an advantage over us. And so we see verse 16, the Lord speaks to them, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That repent is to turn around, to change one's ways. And it's in the way it's worded there, repent or else. That thought that they were in a serious position, that things were needed to be changed. They were in danger of losing their testimony, danger of losing their witness in this community, in this area. They needed to turn things around. And And we see how it says that I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That we have the sense that it's not that the Lord is mad at everyone in the church or anything like that. It's something that those that are holding to these false doctrines, that He's going to chasten them. He's going to deal with them. And it's a prayer that as the church that they would deal with them, that just as with the Corinthian church, that there is those that were doing, the one man that was doing wrong, that was committing fornication, and they weren't dealing with him, they weren't disciplining him, they weren't delivering him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so it was this church in Pergamos had to do that themselves. They had to sort that out, and so that they would continue to be a holy church before the Lord. And we see verse 17, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And of course we understand that we all have an ear, but it is something that we need to hear. We need to listen and to see what He says. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden man, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. And we think of these things as hidden manna, trying to understand what it refers to. And we understand in the Old Testament that there is a pot of manna soon after they first started receiving manna every morning from the Lord, that they put a pot of manna up in the temple of the Lord, in the Holy of Holies, in the mercy seat, or underneath the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, that it was a hidden manna, that it was something that only the priest would have been able to see, to look upon. And it is the understanding we have that now, because of what Christ has done, because His blood has been shed, that our debt has been paid, the veil is rent from the top to the bottom, that we can partake of that hidden manna that is close, that they could eat of that and be satisfied. And we see with the church that their problem seemed to be an indulgence in the physical. And what the Lord was trying to show them was, if they were to deny and restrain these physical appetites so that they could partake of the spiritual, they would be truly satisfied. And that's what we realize, that when we indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that we miss out on the blessing that the Lord has. We think of Esau, who for one morsel of meat stole his, or gave up his birthright. That he was so much thinking about his stomach, thinking about just the here and now and the present, that he gave up something that should have been greatly treasured. And that's the thought that we have, that the Lord has something for us so much better than the world has to offer, and we don't want to be deceived and grab a hold of what the world has and miss out on that blessing that He wants to give. And so we need to learn to turn that over to Him. And we see that I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. And we think of the white stone, that it was used in the custom of the time for a passing of judgment. If someone, they were to take a vote and they were to show different stones, that a black was that you were condemned, a white that you were justified, that you were innocent. And it's thought that He gives us a white stone, that we're justified, that we're honored before Him. And we understand with the high priest in the Old Testament that they were given the stones of Urim and Thummim, and that it was something that where they could discern kind of the hidden things of God. And it's the same thought as well, that we are priests, that we offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God through Christ, and it's kind of that same idea. And this new name that's written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. And we think in the Scriptures of different people who had a new name given unto them. We think of Abraham, who was before Abram, that he was called Abraham. He was going to be the father of many nations. Of Sarah, who was Sarai. That Sarai means contentious, and Sarah means princess. We think of Isaac, who is deceiver, supplanter, and that's the way his life was, that he was always conniving, always trying to find his way to make things happen. And the Lord changed it around. He became Israel, Prince with God. And we understand that that's what happens with us, that when we're saved, that the Lord gives us a new name, that we're adopted, we're a child of God, that we have a new purpose. A name means a lot, that we study through Scripture different people and we find out what their name means, and so often it has a key to who they are and the way they acted. And we understand that the Lord gives us a new name. We can have a past that we're not happy with, a past that we're ashamed of, but yet that can be forgotten. We can have a new name, a new reputation, that since Christ came into our lives, we are a different person. And so we see with the church in Pergamos where they're at, that they are a church going through difficult times as any church, and we want to learn from them and see that we want to be pure in doctrine, pure in practice, and we need to hold fast the Lord, name of the Lord, to lift Him up. That the Lord said that if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto Me. And so may we be faithful in lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You for this time. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us all, Lord, as we part. Be with us throughout the week, Lord. Strengthen us. Lord, help us not to be discouraged in the way or be weary in well-doing. Help us to be faithful and to just rely upon You for all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to one more hymn, hymn 311, and we'll sing All for Jesus. Hymn 311. Hymn 311, on the first verse. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for